unto him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his own blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to come back to that text that I just used for our benediction or for our doxology here this morning. Well, we're glad that you're here. We have some visitors here. And we may not have had a chance to meet every single one of you. I know it's a little bit different right now with some needing to maybe avoid getting real close and being together in groups and such afterwards. But we do want to acknowledge you, and we hope we will have a chance to get to know you. I hope you'll soon get a chance to meet the Blackmers who are with us, and their whole crew is here. And I think they're going to be with us now. They've finally moved in or moved down here and are in the process of moving in. And it may be we have some others. Well, I do know that we have some others here that are visiting with us. And we want you to know we care about you. And we want to be of help to you in being sure that you're right with God. And that you can know that you're going to heaven. There's nothing more important than that. And today, this Lord's Day that our Savior was raised from the dead, we in Christ have 10,000 reasons and 10,000 times 10,000 to rejoice. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have the hope of glory that can't even be compared to the sufferings of this life. And even though some of you may be struggling with grief or heavy burdens in your life right now, dear brother or sister, let's remember that in the Lord we have peace, in the Lord we have joy, and that in the Lord, as in the text that Corey read from Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from His love. And so it's a joyful day for us to be together. You know, we're meeting together freely without the fear of violent persecution. We often talk about how there is anti-Christian sentiment on the rise and that we're an increasingly secular culture and more people are seeking to use the courts to silence the church, and more we see the escalation of the promotion of wickedness, and it does concern us, but we are thankful we don't face the kind of violent persecution that so many have faced through the ages and that many Christians are enduring right now in other parts of the world. And we think of those who first went out into the world to proclaim the gospel. When you look at, for example, the apostles, we know Jesus told them in John 15, in verses 15 through 18, if they hated me, know that they'll hate you. If the world hates you, the world hated me before it hated you. And because you're not of therefore the world hates you. And so when the apostles went out and preached the gospel, even though many heard the word and believed, and they had great success in their mission and taking the gospel to the world, they still face hatred and hostility. And ultimately, all of them were martyred for Christ. Think about that. Those apostles that Jesus called when he said, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they left everything and they followed him. And they followed him right into suffering and death. They died in violent ways, some of them in horrific ways. All of them, except one. And that's John, the Apostle John. Now let's think about John for a minute. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he had a special relationship with Jesus. That's the way he refers to himself. We believe that's the one to whom he's referring in his gospel when he talks about the one whom Jesus loved. And so he had a special place in the heart of our Lord. And when John and the others watched Jesus ascend from this earth to be enthroned on high where he reigns at the right hand of God, Likely he thought that he would not see him again until he returned in glory to consummate the kingdom, until he would descend with all of the holy angels to bring a consummation of time and finally the full establishment of his kingdom. But he could not have imagined that he would see Jesus again before that time, that he would have an encounter with Christ, that he would see him face to face in a stunning and striking way that I don't think John could have ever in his wildest dreams have imagined seeing Jesus like this. And this happened when John was on the Isle of Patmos. According to church tradition, all the other apostles were martyred, but John lived to an old age, and from what we know, from what we can tell, rather, from the accounts we have in church history, he died a peaceful, quiet death, and that unlike the other apostles, he wasn't martyred. But at the end of his life, when he was old, he was exiled. He did still suffer persecution, and his persecution was a common one that was used in the Roman Empire. He was exiled to in a little island. Imagine if you had to be sent out to live the rest of your life on some remote island somewhere where there was only dial-up internet access or who knows what horror you would have to endure away from civilization. That's the first thing I think of when I think of having to go somewhere. Is there going to be good internet access? And as I've often pointed out as we've gone through this series, I like to show us how these scenes in Scripture have inspired some of the great artists in history to take brush and canvas and try to depict these. So this is one depiction of John on the Isle of Patmos. And that's where he was exiled. We know that because Revelation chapter 1 tells us that. The last book written by John. He wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And there on the Isle of Patmos, he received these visions that are being depicted here that he wrote down and that composed the book of Revelation. It's the capstone of Scripture, the final book in the Bible. It's there on the Isle of Patmos that God sent John to close out the Scriptures for us. And so it's been depicted in different ways. By the way, notice the eagle we pointed out in our introduction to the Gospels class. Each of the Gospel writers traditionally is depicted with one of the creatures from the heaven, one of the figures from the creature that Ezekiel sees and that you see in the book of Revelation. And so John is associated with the eagle. And at the bottom of this image, you see the eagle again. That's why the eagle's there. And so here's a depiction of him receiving these visions. And this one, to me, is especially striking because it shows all of the other apostles, the original apostles, in a circle around John. And this is the dome of a church in Italy. And this dome is not visible to the parishioners who come and attend there. It was only visible to the monks and the priests historically who had that part of the church to themselves. But there is John depicted as receiving these revelations. That's supposed to be that John in the middle there. So that is quite a breathtaking work of art. Now, this is the Isle of Patmos today. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but you can go there where you can retrace the steps of the apostles and where John supposedly was. But this is between Greece and what is modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And you notice that little red dot right there. That is where the Isle of Patmos was. And that's where we come to this record that we're going to look at where John comes face to face with Jesus, but it's with an image of Jesus that is, as I mentioned earlier, quite breathtaking, quite startling, in fact, bizarre, the way Jesus appears from a certain perspective. And you'll see what I mean, and you, if you're familiar with the account, you know what I mean. So let's continue with this series, Face to Face with Jesus. And this is the last one we're going to do for a while because I've run out of colors. You know, I've been using a different color for each of these lessons, right? And so I've used all 256 million colors that are available to you on the PC. I'm out of colors. Actually, I'm really having to try to find some medium colors here between the primary colors because we might have to return to some basic colors. But we're going to put the series on hold. You'll know why by the end of our time here together before we leave. You'll know why. But the plan is, Lord willing, to return and look at a few of the times Peter came face to face with Jesus. And if you still have a suggestion, something you'd like me to consider in it, in the series, let me know. But for now, part 10, the first and the last. This is the title. That's what you can call this lesson. What is that, teal? That's the color I came up with for today. The first and the last. Turquoise, maybe? All right, get off the colors, Tyler. Squirrel, the first and the last. That's what I want you to write down if you're taking notes. Put that at the top of the page, or at least you can see it there. And those of you viewing at home, you see it right there, I hope. All right, and it's two simple points. Let's just look at what happens when John sees Jesus. Let's look at John and Jesus and then think about Jesus and his church. What this vision, what this encounter that John had with Christ should say to the League City Church of Christ, what it should say to God's people even today. That's what we'll come back to. But I'm going to do something I haven't done with the other accounts and spend a few minutes going to the context and reading through the verses preceding this where John opens the book of Revelation, because this is the opening scene in the final pages of the Bible. This is where John now is exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there's some tremendously significant things said in the opening of the book of Revelation about who God is and who Jesus is. And really, this is what this vision is all about. It's about us understanding who our Lord is. So, when we go to Revelation, notice, go back, let's notice verse 4. John says, grace to you, common greeting in the letters of the New Testament. Grace to you in peace from him who is, look at this, and who was and who is to come. That suggests God's self-existence, his eternal existence, that he exists independently. There's a lot to think of in that statement, but the eternal God. And that's a poetic way of saying it. He is now, and he always was, and he always will be. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and this is apocalyptic literature. As you know, the book of Revelation is put in dramatic symbols, and we think and there are significance to numbers representing certain ideas. And the number seven typically represents perfection or completeness, and this is a way apparently of referring to the Holy Spirit by just saying the seven spirits before his throne. And so it's from the Father, from the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. Now, who is Jesus? He's the faithful witness. We don't have time to explore these terms. The firstborn of the dead, but we can say here that that doesn't mean just the first one to be raised from the dead, but firstborn. Your firstborn child, in especially in Jewish culture and tradition, is the one who is preeminent and who is the heir, who inherits the majority of the father's inheritance, and he has sort of the authority over the brothers and sisters. He's the one in charge, sort of. And so for Jesus to be called not just the one who came from the dead, but the firstborn from the dead, he's the one who was raised from the dead, never to die again, and as authoritative now as the one who lives and reigns. We'll see that because notice it says right here, and he's the ruler of the kings on earth. It's interesting. I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you may know that we just had this election, right? Uh-oh, my elders are all panicking right now. Everyone's panicking. What's he going to say? Relax. We just want to say what we've always said, that no matter who we elect, no matter who is ruling here or anywhere else in the world or in any place in time, that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth. It's this book that calls him, whoever's king, whoever's ruling in here in Houston or in the state of Texas or in D.C. or anywhere in the world. And there are some people in other places in the world suffering beyond our ability to even imagine because of wicked rulers who are in place. And it might seem like those despots have absolute power over their people. But no, it's not so. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? You would have no power over me unless it were given. Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Why aren't you answering my questions? Don't you know I'm the one in charge here? And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power except it were given to you by my Father. And Pilate kind of went out and got a little nervous at that point. Very interesting. But Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's this book that tells us he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We were just singing that. We were in one of our songs, and so it made me think. Revelation 17 and verse 14. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of all kings, as we are singing. And why is that so important here in the book of Revelation? Because John is writing to the seven churches of Asia, and the seven selected, I think, to be representative of all of God's church in all the ages. But he's writing to those who are being persecuted. Domitian, likely at the time John wrote, was persecuting the church, and they were suffering violence. The scripture Corey read earlier from Romans 8 talks about, it cites the Old Testament text, for your sake we're counted like sheep to the slaughter. Christians were being brutalized in horrific ways at different times and in different parts of the empire. It's important when this book starts that we know who's really ultimately in charge. It might have seemed like Caesar was ruling with an iron fist and that he would succeed in conquering the church, but no. The book of Revelation will begin by showing us the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5 so the church can remember who's on the throne. And Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right, let's go. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. This is the doxology I use to start my part of the service here. Freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And this could mean in judgment on Rome. The Lord can be said to come, and especially the idea of clouds suggests judgment and power. But I think ultimately it would mean his final coming. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. What's John think about that? Even so, let it be. Even though it's going to be terrible when Jesus comes again for most of mankind, and the tribes of the earth are going to wail and mourn, John's ready. And the church should be ready. And John says, even so, truly, let it be. Amen is what that's what that means. So, notice, I am the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. That's like saying, I'm the A to the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. Who says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So there's an inclusio, right? Stated at the beginning and then stated at the end of that section. But now, we move to the next section, and here's where John encounters Jesus. I, John, your brother. You thought, we're 17 minutes in. Tyler hasn't even got to the encounter yet. Panic not, O you of little faith. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation. See, the church is suffering. And the kingdom and the patient endurance. See, that's what it means to be a Christian, to patiently endure whatever we have to endure. That are in Jesus. Was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, he was exiled there because he was being faithful to the Lord. He was proclaiming his word. And that's why John finds himself there. But God's using this, of course, to give us the book of Revelation. And he says, I was in the Spirit. That suggests some kind of maybe trance-like state or in a tune with the Spirit of God somehow. On the Lord's Day, we think that refers to Sunday. And I heard, now notice he hears this voice. He says, though it's behind him. Have you ever had, this is always happening at our house, I'm always wearing my Bose noise-canceling headphones around the house. I'm constantly listening to stuff, and I walk around the house with them a lot. And Kim will walk up and just scare the daylights out of me. She'll just come into the room, and I'll turn around, and she laughs hysterically like it's funny, and I feel like I've lost 8 months out of my life every time. I feel my soul jump out of my body and come back in. But I get so startled when you hear. Have you ever been frightened because of something that happens behind you suddenly? Well, he hears this loud voice behind him. Now, why behind him? I think it's for the drama. I think it builds up the suspense as John hears the voice first, and then he says, "I turn." Now, imagine, I've got goosebumps just thinking about it. Imagine then he turns to see what this voice is, and what does he see? So he heard this voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches," and the churches are listed. So he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven." Now try to imagine the scene. I didn't put any images of this because it's very difficult to try to paint Jesus in this way. I've been showing classical artwork and modern artwork of all these scenes in the Bible, and this one is, I don't know how you picture it. Seven golden lampstands. Okay, that's not so hard. But in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And that is an obvious reference to Daniel's language in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where he sees in the night visions one coming on the clouds of heaven like a son of man, who goes to the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting kingdom. This is the Messiah. He means this is the Christ, the King, one like the Son, a Son of Man. Now, here's how he appears. This is the hard part to me. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. And his eyes, this is a pretty frightening image, I think, in one sense. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's why I said earlier it seems bizarre because of this part especially. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. The roar. I preached for the church in Niagara Falls for a while, and so we lived near one of the great wonders of the world. We used to take people down there all the time. Sometimes even on Sunday morning, I could get up before Bible class, ride my bike down there, ride over to the Canadian side. This was before 9/11. You could just give them your 50 cents and just drive over the border or walk over or whatever, and I'd get to see the falls. But one of my favorite things about the falls is that tremendous sound. And if you go where the rapids are, as it builds up to where the falls, where the water comes over the American side and the Canadian side, there is this churning and this roaring where you have to raise your voice. You can't hear people speak who are talking close to you. And think of the roaring of the ocean when there's huge waves crashing, or you can, you know, maybe imagine it because you've seen it on television. And the roaring and the sound, he says, of many waters. So this was a powerful and extremely loud voice. And the text says, in his right hand are seven stars. And from his mouth, this is the part that seems bizarre to me, the sharp two-edged sword. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. So how do you picture that? I've seen some just paint or draw a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. But this is obviously highly symbolic. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What is this signifying? What is this showing us? The white robe, the white hair, the purity, the holiness, the wisdom, the golden sash, the royalty, the reign and the rule. The seven stars, we learn, are the angels of the seven churches. They're right there in his hand, the ones who God commissions to take care of his churches. We learn the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia. as you continue in the text. And the idea of his feet burnish like brass, that they're powerful and he can tread the nations and crush underfoot his enemies. And the eyes burning, the penetrating insight of God who knows all things, and he knows what's happening to his church. And the sword coming from his mouth. The word of God is depicted as a powerful two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6:17, and other passages. And it's coming out of his mouth, suggesting the power of his word. The power of his will expressed in his word. And this is what John sees when he comes face to face with Christ. Now, what would you do encountering an image like that? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So this is the Jesus that we're told he loved John. John's the disciple whom he loved, and Jesus was with him. John ate and drank with him. John was intimately associated with him. But this is a different vision of Jesus. This is Christ in glory. But I love this. He laid his right hand on me. So notice he specified, he put his hand on him. He touched him, saying, "Fear not." Now here's what's said about Jesus so that we can go into how this should encourage us. "I am the first and the last." Now that's what was just said about the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, Jesus, just like John says in his gospel, Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. "The first and the last, the living one, I died, and behold," and read it like this, "and behold," exclamation point, "I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." See, I'm the one who controls life and death itself. I have the power over death. We're all afraid to die. Most people are afraid to die. We shouldn't be as Christians, although there is some level of I think, fear that we sometimes have about how we'll die. But listen, Jesus has control. He has the keys of death and Hades. And notice what he says to him. "Fear not." It's interesting to me that every time in the Bible the Lord appears in some form to people, it's not the buddy Jesus guy. You hear me talk about this a lot. People have this casual idea of Jesus, you know, like, hey, he's the buddy Jesus. He's just, you know, like he's your hipster friend that you hang out with. No, every time God, even when there's a theophany in Scripture and God appears in some way, every time the people who encounter the Lord in those visions are terrified. And God lets them be afraid first, and then they're told, "Fear not." See, once they show the reverence, once they show the fear, once they understand they need to fall down on their faces, then they're told, "Don't be afraid." And so he tells them, "Don't be afraid because of who I am." See, John, don't worry. Because of Christ, you can stand in God's presence. Well, we just got a couple minutes, and really my points are very simple here. So I know it was all text, and just a brief couple of thoughts about what it should mean. But I think the lessons are simple and obvious. What is Jesus saying? What is this vision of Christ saying as Jesus is about to address the seven churches? One of the first series I did when I got here on Sunday night, we did a series on those letters to the seven churches of Asia. But you see, before that, we've got to understand who this is. And so in those seven letters, in each of the addresses to the seven letters of the Church of Asia, it begins with some aspect of this vision of Jesus. This says the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, or who has the golden sat. There's some description of Christ. There's something taken from the description or the depiction of Christ and included as he talks to the churches. So first we see this vision of Jesus, and I think just this alone in what we've read shows us the Lord is saying, I know you. The eyes burning like fire. For those who are not right with God, it's a fearful look of judgment, I think. But he tells the churches as he addresses them, and I'm thinking of us collectively here as God's people. The Lord knows you. He says to each of the churches, I know your works. And then he criticizes those whose works were not true, or who were not enduring or not faithful. And he commends those whose works were good. But the point is, the Lord knows our congregation. And the Lord knows the needs of our church. And he knows the needs of each one of us individually. He sees and he knows. And as I often say about the knowledge of God, that's both a comfort and a concern. What does he see here? I think we should pray for the Lord to help us, to reveal to us what he knows about us and what we need and what he would call us to change, what he would commend us for doing right, how he would assess us. But the Lord knows. He says, I know you, and he says, I love you. Unto him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his own blood, he died. I am the one who died, and behold, I live forevermore. He died because he loves us and wants to redeem us. I know you. I love you. I am in control, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is not going to take you from me. I control all things, including death itself. And Jesus has vanquished even death itself. That's the message there, so that you and I don't have to fear death. We can talk more about that in another lesson. And so really, we don't have to fear. That's what he tells them, right? Fear not. And I think he means about being in his presence because of how overwhelmed he was by this glorious, dramatic appearance of Jesus. But that's the message of the book of Revelation and ultimately of the Bible, is that if we trust him, if we submit to him, if we'll be faithful to him, then as the text that Corey read, Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to have the kind of fear that like people in the world do about wondering what's on the horizon and wondering what the future holds. We have, of course, legitimate concerns about things that are ahead, but ultimately we don't have to live in fear, in the control or the grip of fear, because of who Jesus is, because of what Christ has done. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Are you ready for that day? Can you live the life of faith, trusting him, knowing that he knows you, that he's in control and working everything in your life to your ultimate purpose and for his glory? If we can help you to make sure that's a reality in your life, let us know. We're going to sing this song to encourage you. Come, let's stand. Let's sing together.